Our prayers frequently tend to be anemic at best or non-existent at worst. And I think as Pastor, as he dealt with this passage last week, I appreciated the way he jumped into it. Anyone with a tender heart here this morning will find himself convicted. And I think we're in that same arena this morning as we deal with that same topic. But generally, if we did a poll of our own hearts and our own habits, we would discover that our prayers tend to be anemic at best, and on our bad weeks, they tend to be non-existent. Paul models for us in this passage prayer that is both powerful and persistent. You'll notice in verse 9, he says, "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, as soon as I heard about you, Colossians, I have not ceased, I have not stopped praying for you." For Paul, it was persistent. And I think for Paul, it was persistent because it was powerful. Right? Nothing probably undermines our prayers, hinders our prayers more than when we feel like they're not accomplishing anything. If we don't think it's going to be effective, then we usually don't engage in a particular activity. And the same is certainly true for our prayers. Paul's prayers were powerful, and so they ended up being persistent, I think. You know, Paul models for us what John would write in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Listen to this promise if you haven't heard it before. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Do you notice that promise? We know that if we ask anything in accordance with His will, He hears us. And we know if He hears us, we have what we asked. So basically, if we ask something according to God's will, that prayer request will be answered. Even though John would write that several years later, Paul seems to have understood that truth and seemed to have practiced that truth regularly in his own life. Too often, though, our prayers usually consist only of those personal will prayer requests, right? And here's what I mean by that. Lord, we pray that so-and-so would get this particular job. Lord, we pray that so-and-so would get this particular grade on such-and-such a test so that he would be able to get into whatever grad school. Lord, we pray that so-and-so would recover from this particular illness. Personal will prayer requests for which I have no divine revelation that God's will would be indeed my thinking as far as the answer to that prayer request. Those prayers are certainly appropriate. And I'm sure that Paul engaged in those kind of prayer requests. After all, he would write, actually Peter would write, "Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." The apostles certainly prayed those kind of prayer requests for those that were underneath their influence and their direction and their leadership. But when those alone are the prayer requests for which we pray, we may become discouraged when we don't see God answer in the way that we want. And such discouragement results in weak, faithless, and inconsistent praying. When you consider Paul's inscripturated prayer requests, Philippians 1, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, 1 Thessalonians 3, the list goes on. If you just study all of Paul's inscripturated prayer requests, you discover an interesting theme. What is incredibly striking about these prayers is that Paul was always praying for people, but he was always praying for them spiritually, not physically. You don't find any physical prayer requests from Paul. You don't find him praying for any individual sick person or anyone that lost a job or anyone that was going through a difficult situation. He was always praying for their spiritual well-being. He prayed God's will for them. See, I don't know in this given situation that God's will is for this individual to get such and such a grade on the test so that he'll go into such grad school. I don't know that. But I do know that God wants to strengthen them with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That He wants them to walk worthy of Him, pleasing Him in all things. That He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of His will. That He wants them to know the love of Christ and be filled with the fullness of God. I know that. I know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that this is the will of God. That's what it says. Even your sanctification. And so Paul would pray that for people, knowing when I pray that, God will do it. Because it's according to His will. I don't know necessarily that God wants so-and-so to get such-and-such a job, but I do know that during this difficult situation, God says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh patience." So Lord, I pray that in this particular situation where this guy doesn't have a job and he's looking for work, Lord, I pray that You would give him patience. and that through patience you would bring him to maturity in Christ. Lord, I know your will is to provide for this individual, so please provide for him in such a way that you're magnified and he's drawn into a greater conformity to Jesus Christ. See the difference there? So the idea from Paul's model would be twofold. Number one, maybe we need to have a paradigm shift in our prayer, in our prayer requests, from the purely physical to the spiritual. Paul's model is also exemplary. In verses 5 through 8, which we discussed last week, Paul would say, I'm thanking God that I've heard that the gospel is growing in you and bearing forth fruit. In our prayers, that thought right there, does that usually come at the beginning and motivate our prayer? Or does that usually come at the end and close out our prayer? Usually as we engage with people, it's usually thanksgiving that gives us a cause to take them off our prayer request, our prayer sheet. God's answered that prayer. They're doing really well. Now I can move on to the people that really need prayer. Paul's prayer throughout his epistles was, I'm praising God that the gospel's growing and bearing forth fruit. And so I don't stop praying for you for that to continue. For Paul, thanksgiving was always a motivation to continue in fervent, powerful, and persistent prayer. So on the one hand, I would encourage us this morning from Paul's example to take that shift from thinking purely physical to thinking spiritual health for people on our prayer requests. But on the other hand, as we ought to be bearing one another's burdens, as we ought to be casting the needs of our body here upon the Lord, we ought to be doing so if the Lord's wills and according to the will of the Lord. Then, like Jacob would wrestle with the angel and in boldness declare, I won't let you go until you bless me. And we read that passage and go, how can you be so bold with God? Where's the lightning bolt? No. Jacob had already been told that God would bless him. And so in wrestling with God with the conviction that God is true to his word, he says, I won't let you go till you bless me. It's a beautiful example of what we're talking about and what Paul demonstrates. God, I won't let you go until you bless so-and-so with knowing your love so that they're grounded in faith. God, I'm not going to let you go praying for such-and-such until I know that he's being conformed to the image of God. These were the prayer requests of Paul for those that he loved. I have a question even before we jump into our outline this morning. How do we develop this kind of mindset, this kind of always thinking about ministering to others through ceaseless prayer? Some of you are really busy throughout the week. You can't even always give yourself to some of the different connection points that we have, but you can always be ministering one for another through prayer. That's awesome. So gracious of God to be able to do that for us. We can minister grace through interactions one for another, and we can minister grace not directly, but through prayer one for another. But it's going to happen as we pray God's will for one another. So how do we get ourselves into this mindset of always thinking this way? That like Paul, I thank God for you, and so I haven't ceased praying that this would continue. How do we get that mindset? How do we cultivate that mindset? Any thoughts? What do we need first for that mindset to become a reality? I know it's everyone's tired this morning, and I know that's the danger of throwing out a discussion question. It's awkward for me, I understand that. It's also awkward for you, right? Because I've been in your seat when nobody talks, and it's awkward for everyone. So I can hold out as long as you can. Any thoughts? If not, that's okay. Brenda. Absolutely. And what was the mind of Christ? Philippians 2 will say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ's mindset, what was his priority in his earthly ministry? People were, right? I came to seek and to save those which are lost. He became obedient to the point of death. Why? Because he thought it would be cool? Absolutely not. That was before the foundations of the world. That was God's plan to redeem people. That was his focal point. You and I are never going to have the mindset of fervent, unending, unceasing prayer one for another, the ministry of powerful prayer one for another, if we're not people conscious. And that's a real good convicting place for us to start even before we get into our outline. Some of us are just so into ourselves and we're so not into other people that we can walk right by people within any given day and never consider praying quickly and passing for that individual's spiritual well-being. What a rebuke it was for me when I was in high school. I developed a real good relationship with my school administrator. He really became my mentor throughout high school. His name is Bob Brenneman. He used to pastor up in Trinity Westfield. Some of you know him. And he would tell me, as a school administrator, when he would walk through the halls, every face he would see, he would quickly pray for that individual. Why? Because Bob had a people consciousness. He was always aware that he could be ministering to people in an unseen way by praying for God's grace and God's will to be known in their life. I think also it's going to take a God consciousness. We could go right back to respectable sins and consider what Jerry Bridges would say, the root of all sins is what? Not pride. Even at the root of that is ungodliness. It's simply no thought for God. And how easy that is for Christians to fall into. Finding ourselves bowing our head at lunchtime saying, thank you for this food. That's the first time I thought about God all day long. We're never going to know powerful, persistent prayer unless we beg for God's grace to humble us and maintain within our minds a God and an other's consciousness that will empower us to be faithfully ministering to them on a daily basis. Well, to help us do that, we're going to consider Paul's model this morning. And before we even jump into our outline, you'll see something different at the bottom of that first side. You'll see kind of an outline of this passage. What I've done for you there is called the block diagram, and I only put this on your handout because it may, for some of you, become a really good tool to use in your Bible study. It's called block diagram, diagramming, and with Paul's letters in particular, where Paul is so logical, and he thinks so structured, and he thinks kind of this thought is subjected to this thought, and this thought explains, or this thought is the result, or this thought is the purpose, this is the cause. When Paul is so logical like that, breaking it down into block diagramming becomes really helpful. And this passage is one where it's really clearly seen. If you see that, because of this, we also, from the day we heard about it, have not ceased praying for you. That's the introduction. And now praying for you what? Praying that you will be filled. You'll notice there's only one verb, that you will be filled. That's his one primary prayer request, that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Followed with an infinitive, to walk worthy, or literally so that you would live worthily. That's the result. So Paul says, I pray this one particular prayer request, and I pray that that prayer request would issue itself out in this result. This result is that you would live worthily of the Lord. What does a worthy life look like? Well, again, Paul helps us understand that with four participles. Words with ing at the end. Bearing fruit, growing, being enabled, giving thanks. Why should we give thanks? Well, three more adjectival phrases here. God qualified you. He rescued you. He transferred you. I think you can see even just in this block diagram that all of a sudden the passage becomes really clear. It breaks itself down really easily. Now granted, different English translations are going to translate a different passage differently. You're not always going to know, oh, these are four participles, unless you know Greek and can look in it. But if you're using a modern translation that follows pretty literally the original writings, then even with an English translation, this kind of a process becomes really helpful in your personal Bible study. Okay? So put that tool in your bag. And sometime try to pull it out on a Pauline passage and see what you can do with it. I think you'll find it helpful. Well, enough said on that. Let's jump into our outline. We've already said Paul asks one main prayer request that results in one key result. Let's talk about the prayer request. First of all, Paul prays that they would know God's will. Paul prays that they would know God's will. You and I should pray one for another that we would know God's will. It's no surprise then to discover that Paul's primary request is that the Colossian believers be filled with knowledge. Let's look at the text again. Look at verse 9. For this cause we also... Again, what cause? Well, verse 8. Epaphras told us about your love in the Spirit. And because about your maturity in Christ, the message of the gospel, and the ministry of this grace giver Epaphras, we have not ceased since the first day we heard it to pray for you and to desire, here we go, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We saw in Titus 1:1-4, Remember, it was the proclamation of truth. Remember that pyramid that we developed from Paul's mission statement in Titus 1:1-4? It's the proclamation of truth that leads to faith and leads to godliness. Knowledge is a big concept to Paul. We saw even in Colossians 1:4-5, that the knowledge of hope is the foundation for faith and love. Paul once again comes down to this foundational concept of knowledge. Now, unlike the Colossian heresy, we talked a little bit about that a couple weeks ago, this knowledge was not esoteric. It wasn't reserved for just a small group of individuals. It wasn't mystical. It wasn't experiential. It wasn't humanly based. Rather, it's found in Christ and is a part of the birthright of the gospel. Look with me over at chapter 2:2-3. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to acknowledge the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I went to lunch with a guy this week who would be admittedly a head believer in so much of what the Bible says, but has not latched onto it and personalized it as far as faith in Jesus Christ goes. John Whitcomb had a similar salvation testimony, teaching in somewhat of a liberal an institution that was kind of a liberal bent, taking some liberties when it comes to the inerrancy of Scripture, denying some of the literal interpretation of the first several chapters of Genesis. He would find himself armed. Man, if anyone was going to come to him and talk to him about creation research, about Genesis, he was ready to fight him tooth and nail. But the guy that led him to faith in Jesus Christ simply shared with him Jesus. And he found himself defenseless before that. And when he put his faith in Jesus Christ, everything else fell into place. Why? Because in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when you have Jesus Christ, you have everything that Jesus Christ offers, and things click. And I think it's ironic that he would then go on to become the founder of the modern creationism movement. In Christ, we've already been given wisdom and knowledge, and we simply have the joy of cultivating that as we cultivate our relationship with Jesus Christ. This isn't mystical. It's not esoteric for a certain group. This is for us. And we ought to be praying this way, one for another. Notice some of the key phrases in this passage. Let's break it down even further. That ye might be filled. That you might be filled. It's in the passive, demonstrating that someone else is doing the filling. God is going to be the one that does this. So ask Him to do it. Paul wants them to fill them up to completeness. That's the idea. In chapter 2, we're going to see that you are complete in Christ. It's the same word as fill here. He wants them to be filled up to completeness with the knowledge of God's will. In Ephesians 5, it uses the same word and says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants His knowledge to do. Ask Him for it then. A second key idea to hone in on here is that you might be filled with the knowledge. The typical Greek word for knowledge, and I only show this because you'll notice the difference right away. The typical Greek word is gnosis. Paul uses this word, epigenosis. You can hear the difference. The word gnosis would just be a simple term for knowledge, understanding, more intellectual than anything else. When the prefix epi is added to the beginning of it, as Paul often does, he talks about a full knowledge, a deep knowledge, a personal, a relational, an experiential knowledge. It's the difference between knowing so-and-so's hobbies are, his eye color is, his favorite ice cream is, and if he could go anywhere in the world to a vacation, he would go here. That's gnosko. Epigenosko is, I bet so-and-so would think this way about that. Don't answer that. I bet you would say this, right? Yeah, I thought so. See the difference? One can come in a Q&A session. You can find out all those facts. The other only comes after a regular habit of cultivating a relationship in which you get to know that person's heart and you get to know that person's thoughts. That's what Paul prays for here. He doesn't just pray that they pick up facts, but that they grow in their knowledge of a person. The particular aspect of God that he prays that they would know is God's will, which once again proves that this knowledge is not special or reserved or hidden. God's will has been clearly made known in His Word. As we page through this book, we even find that in some passages, God has said, in case you miss it, Bible for dummies, God's will is this. When we read in Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 8, God's will is that we be spirit-controlled. In 1 Timothy 2, God's will is that people be saved, that they be sanctified in 1 Thessalonians 4, that they be submissive in 1 Peter 2, that they be steadfast in 1 Peter 4, that they be thankful. God's will is clearly made known to us in Scripture. And so if you want to contribute to the fulfillment of this prayer request, you're going to spend time in this book because this is where the will of God is known. How about that last clause, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Literally, the idea here is that this knowledge will be demonstrated in this way, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Those two terms taken together communicate the maturity of comprehending biblical principles. Not just reading black words on a white page so that I did my devos for the day, but reading this book looking for principles, as it were, laws of God's character, laws of the way He thinks, laws of the way He feels, laws of the way He operates, looking for those principles, and then applying them in daily decision making, understanding, and wisdom. The purpose of godly knowledge is to aid in godly thinking so that you will respond in godly living. And that's what Paul is going to do starting verse 10. This knowledge ought to be resulting in godly living. The godly thinking part is this last phrase, in understanding and wisdom. What an incredible prayer to pray for one another. God, I pray that you'd take Travis, that you'd take John, that you would take Aaron, that you would take Whitney, that you would take whoever, and fill them with an understanding of your will. Help them to know you, God, so that they would think like you, God, and that they would live like Jesus Christ. That's the prayer request of Paul here. Well, we've talked about those first two. Godly knowledge and godly thinking. Now, that's going to result, we already mentioned, Paul prays, in one key result, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And so, we come to the second point here, when we consider that Paul prays that they would live this way. That they would live this way. That they would live God's way, rather. Even before we jump into that, let's go out on a limb and see if we can get some more discussion. We've considered verse 9. I'm praying that you Colossians, who I already know, are growing and bearing fruit in the knowledge of God. I'm going to pray that that continues. And that it wouldn't just be mental. It wouldn't just be intellectual. But it would be in wisdom and understanding that you would put it into practice. Okay, so understanding how knowledge relates to Christian living. How should we apply these considerations? Okay, and I'm going to put the burden on you, lest you be self-deceived. Whoso is a hearer only and not a doer, he deceives his own self. So don't be self-deceived this morning. Engage your mind and consider, how do we put into practice what we've just learned from Paul? Considering how knowledge relates to Christian living, how should we apply these considerations? How should we apply verse 9? Any thoughts? Take your time, that's fine. I didn't turn it off before. Dope. Aaron. Great, okay. What else? Elliot.
Before this happens with other people, we've got to do it ourselves. So basically, it says, read your Bible, get to know Jesus, and then you'll be able to understand how to pray for others in the same way.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We've got to study God's Word, right? God isn't just going to do this in us. He does this in us through a certain means. And the knowledge of God's will comes through God's Word. He's not going to just impart us some knowledge. He already has. And so in one sense, the prayer request has already been answered. He's already told us what God's will is. Now this is where the cooperative aspect of sanctification comes in. You and I have to engage with that knowledge. You and I have to spend time with it. And if we're not going to just do the Q&A session, but we're actually going to cultivate a relationship with God, then when we read this book, we have to read it in two ways. First of all, you have to read this book looking for principles. You've got to look for principles. You've got to look at how does God think? How does God work? How does God interact with these kind of people? What would God say about this issue? What general principles govern the laws of God? We've got to think principially, because that becomes the basis of wisdom. Now I make this decision. I need to make this decision based upon the principles that I've been learning from my walk through God's Word. But then when you look in God's Word as well, look for principles, but get it, you've got to look for a person. This book is not just a road book to life. It's not just a roadmap to life. And I know sometimes you hear that, and I know what the intention is, and I know this book does help principally with godly living. But that's not primarily what this book is. This book is not God's love letter to you. It certainly reads like that in many sections. Primarily, this book is a revelation of the God of the universe. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed, Deuteronomy 29:29, are for you and your children forever. You want to know the God of the universe? This book tells you of Him. This is the Word. It became even clearer when the Word became flesh. And so as I was rebuked this past week in an online article, oftentimes I shy away from the Gospels. But I remember if we go from the general vastness of God to His revelation in God's Word, it becomes even more specific in His Son. So if you really want to get to know God, you'll spend some significant time in the Gospels just gazing at Jesus Christ. You've got to look for a person. That's how you get to know how He thinks and the way He reasons and what He loves and what He doesn't like. How He would answer things and what He would say and how He would react and respond. We've got to study God's Word. Absolutely. That becomes a crucial application we should take away. For time's sake, let me throw out some other ideas here. I wrote down, I need to commit myself to live out God's will each day. I mean, that became the quintessential prayer request Paul would pray for these Colossians. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Well, then I ought to commit myself to that every day. And I've shared with you before, that becomes a battle for me early in the morning. As the feet hit the floor, as I stumble my way to the bathroom, I need to be committing myself afresh to what God's will is for me that day, thereby cooperating with Him in this prayer request and the answer of it. I put number three, I need to practice applying God's will. Hebrews 5 would say that strong meat belongs to the mature. And he defines the mature this way, Hebrews 5:14. They are those who by reason of practice have exercised themselves to know good from evil. Guys, we've got to practice this whole discernment thing. Wisdom doesn't just happen when you turn a certain age. It doesn't just happen one day. It's practice. You've got to practice looking at this issue, looking at this question, looking at this particular circumstance. And you have to practice applying the principles you've learned from your relationship with God as wisdom in making your decisions. And so as application, that becomes a really crucial point. And number four, let's not forget the context. I need to pray this prayer for other believers. Samuel would say, God forbid that I should sin and cease praying for you. I need to pray this prayer for other believers. As I think about you throughout any given day and week, I need to pray this way for you. We need to pray this way for each other. Well, moving into the second point then. What happens if I'm overflowing with the full knowledge of God's will and I'm practicing it in my thinking patterns? I'll begin to live God's way. I will. The recreation process that Jesus has started will continue at a speed unabated. It really can. He prays that this knowledge would cause us to walk worthy of the Lord. This infinitive is a purpose idea. This is the purpose. This is the result. This is the goal of knowledge. Such a walk is described in these four ways. Number one, he says, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's a noun, but then we've got a participle. Being fruitful in every good work. And here's another one, increasing in the knowledge of God. and another one strengthened with might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with and long-suffering should be period with joyfulness, giving thanks. There's the fourth one. So number one, they live God's way by bearing fruit. We live God's way by bearing fruit. Now I can't help but draw the connection. Look back at verse 6. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel, which is come to you as it is in all the world, it brings forth fruit and grows as it does also in you. That's the same word, bring forth fruit. So notice what he says in verse 6. I praise God that the gospel is bringing forth fruit. Now verse 10, I'm praying that you would bring forth fruit in every good work. Man, I feel like we just got a preview of Titus again. Remember the connectedness between good works and the gospel? Not in that order. The gospel and good works. That gospel produces good works. That they're part and parcel. They should never be disjointed. God intended them fully to be that way. In Ephesians 2:10, he would say that once you've been elevated to the heavenly places so that you would walk in the good works that God has before ordained for you to walk in. Good works in the gospel should never be torn apart. So Paul would rejoice that you're growing and you're bearing fruit. The gospel's bearing fruit in you. And now he prays that the gospel would bear fruit in this particular way. That you would be bearing fruit unto every good deed. Again, I'm just mindful, Paul doesn't stop praying. When you were on Paul's prayer list, you were there permanently. And it didn't matter how mature you got. It didn't matter how real your union to Christ became. He prayed that it would become even more apparent, that it would become deeper. You're bearing fruit in the gospel. How I rejoice. And I'm going to beg God that that would continue bearing fruit in every good work. As you trace the idea of fruit bearing throughout the New Testament, you discover that fruit may be evangelistic endeavors. In Romans 1:13, bearing fruit in worship, Hebrews 13:15, in giving, Romans 15:26, in general godliness, Hebrews 12 and Galatians 5. A second manifestation of living God's way is by growing. Again, he already rejoiced that they were growing in verse 5, and again, he prays now that they would grow in God's, in the full knowledge of God. Same word, full knowledge, epignosko, growing in the knowledge. I'm going to get technical for just a second because it's helpful. That word in is not, in English, it's a preposition, right? Aboard, about, above, across, after, against, along, amid, among. Remember all those that you learn? In is a preposition. In the Greek, there's actually not a preposition there. There's not the in, and there could be. He could have done that. Instead, he puts it in the dative case. And the dative case communicates something. In this particular passage, I think it's communicating instrumentality. So what he's not saying is, I want you to grow in your knowledge of God. I think he's communicating, I want you to grow through your knowledge of God. In other words, your growth in fruit bearing, your growth in what? Back in verse 6, what was he praising God for? Their growth in what? The spread of the gospel. So I think perhaps the connection is your growth in the spread of the gospel will only be as vast as your knowledge of God is deep. Do you get that? I pray that you would grow through your knowledge of God. The idea is this. Why do you expect that you'll have an impact for the kingdom of God if you don't even have a knowledge of the King? So I'm, instead of just praying that you'd put on some external Christian evangelistic zeal. No. I'm going to pray that you grow really deep in your knowledge of the King so that you can't help but tell people about that King. I'm going to pray that you grow through your knowledge of God, that as that knowledge of God fills you up to completeness and controls you, then the gospel will grow out of you. That seems to be the connection between verses 5 and 10, and what an incredible prayer request that is. God, I certainly want so-and-so to be an evangelist at their workplace, in their dorm room, in their classroom, wherever they may be. God, I pray that you would convict them of that, but I pray even more than that. It would become the overflow of their relationship with you. That what they know about you would so possess them that, like the apostles, we can't help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. That's Paul's prayer request. Number three, they live God's way by enduring. Increasing and growing are tough, right? There are some times when it becomes easier than others. There are some times when we just feel like we're walking with God more. I think you know what I mean by that. I feel like I'm walking with God more right now. And so it's easier to grow and increase. And then you wake up one Monday, and for no apparent reason, you just don't feel it anymore. And it's tough to look for principles. And it seems like the person of God's word is all but hidden. What's going on? You need endurance. And so Paul wisely helps us understand that when the full knowledge of God possesses you, you also have His strength. Remember, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is hidden all strength. At the end of Ephesians 1, when he would pray that they would know, that they would be strength, that they would know the power of Christ. He said, oh, by the way, that was the power that raised Him from the dead. This is the power that can operate in you and through you and will enable you to persevere. The idea here, it's in the present tense. So God is able to presently and continuously enable you if you ask for it. He is filling you. This is by an outside source, the very one whose glorious power raised Christ from the dead, the very one whose glorious power rose you from the dead already spiritually and one day physically. He's the one that can enable you. And finally, they live God's way by giving thanks. Again, he bookends his prayer with a whole lot of thanksgiving. It provoked his prayer, and now it ends his prayer. He praises God that God has qualified them. This whole book is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. You were insufficient for the inheritance. In Christ, you've been made sufficient. This inheritance eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. This inheritance is beyond what we could ever imagine. And if you doubt that, consider the down payment. It's God Himself, right? Ephesians 1 says that God the Holy Spirit is the down payment. And just think logically for a minute. The down payment is always a fraction of the whole thing, right? When you put a down payment on a car, you put down a couple $1,000s, and the car is worth $10,000 or whatever it may be. If God Himself is the down payment, consider what the inheritance might be. God qualified for us inheritance. He rescued us from darkness, not just out of darkness into no man's land, but number three, He transferred us in to the kingdom of His dear Son. And so when we come to the end of Paul's prayer here, we have to consider this by way of application. If you're slow to pray for God to help you and others to know God's will and live His way, if you're slow to do that, if you're slack to do that, it may be because you're not basking in His work. Paul ends his prayer request, his biggest prayer request, his lengthiest prayer request, that they would give thanks to God for qualifying them, for transferring them out of darkness and giving them an inheritance with the saints in light. That's what thrilled him. That's what arrested his attention and provoked his prayers. And if you're not praying this way one for another, maybe it's because you're not basking in God's work. Well, this next week, may we uphold one another in prayer. This kind of prayer. This kind of powerful, persistent praying. Praying that one another, we would know God's will and live God's way, being empowered by His gospel work.